Morning. Hey, welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here for week number 5 of our journey through the book of Daniel. Preparing for this particular message has been really convicting for me this week, and my prayer is that God uses it in a similar way in your life. Why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible and make your way to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see a story today that, honestly, even if you don't know much about Daniel, you probably know at least, you have at least one point of connection to this story, because this is a story that we get a phrase that we use in the modern world, and that phrase is the handwritings on the wall or the writings on the wall. Have you ever heard that phrase used? Yeah, it basically means, hey, the end is inevitable. And we're going to see where that phrase came from today as we find a king who received an announcement the end of his reign was inevitable. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this: King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. First thing is that if you've been following along with us through Daniel, you may realize this is a different king. Up to this point, we've dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king who conquered Israel, brought Daniel and his friends back as slaves into his palace. But suddenly, he's kind of out of the scene. We've got a new king. His name is Belshazzar. Best guess from the historical information, Belshazzar was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a grandson by way of a marriage between Nebuchadnezzar's daughter to a man named Nabonidus. So Nabonidus married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. They had Belshazzar. Now, here's why this matters. Nabonidus was actually the king of all of Babylon at this point. He had taken the throne. Belshazzar, however, had been given a portion of the kingdom. That is, he was allowed to exercise, you know, reign and rule over the province of Babylon. Nabonidus, for whatever reason, he ruled the rest of the empire from another place. And part of you are already glazing over, and you're like, why do we care? Here's why we care. I think this actually matters because we're going to see Belshazzar do some kind of strange things in this story. And I think the best way to understand all the things that we're going to see in this story is to understand this truth about Belshazzar. Belshazzar is an insecure king. Belshazzar is an insecure king. There's three reasons why that makes perfect sense. First off, his authority wasn't the result of any achievement. Nebuchadnezzar ruled an incredible empire, and he did it by force of will. He did it by power. He seized power. He conquered peoples. Belshazzar hasn't done any of that. He's just inherited it, okay? That's the first sort of root of insecurity for him. His authority wasn't the result of any achievement. Okay, the second root of his insecurity is that his authority was limited. As I said, his dad Nabonidus ruled the whole empire. Belshazzar was just kind of told, hey, you can play with the Solari over there. Have fun, okay? It's a very limited reign. And then third, his authority was borrowed. His authority was borrowed. He only reigned as a little k king in the province of Babylon because his dad had said, I'm going to let you do this. Okay? And I think all three of those things combined to make Belshazzar an insecure king. And I think when we start from that sort of understanding, a lot of what we're going to see happen in this story makes a whole lot of sense, including the very first thing that happened, which is that he threw a big party. And it was a big party, right? I mean, he says he invited 1,000 of his nobles. So, I mean, they all had wives. Some of them had multiple wives. So you might be looking at 2,000 to 4,000 to 5,000 people coming into this party. That is a big party, right? Now, this language is being used through a great feast. We find that language multiple times throughout the scriptures to talk about big feasts. But what's interesting is that typically when we find this idea of a big feast or a big banquet, there's almost always an occasion mentioned. They won a huge battle, so they threw a great feast. They had a very important dignitary come to visit, so a VIP came to visit, so they threw a great feast to honor him. There's always an occasion for it. What's the occasion here? Yeah, there's nothing mentioned. It's just a big party for the sake of a big party, and I think that's important to begin to understand, because what's happening is that Belshazzar is not celebrating something that has happened. He's trying to make something happen. He's trying to win their approval. He's trying to get them on his side. He's trying to win their support. He's trying to make them like him. And he sit upon this particular approach as a way to do that. And see, here's the thing. Insecure people go to great lengths to convince others to like them. They're driven to make decisions, hoping to get other people. Not necessarily the best decisions, not necessarily decisions they would have made otherwise, but insecure people are driven to make other people like them. They go to great lengths to do it. Have anybody ever known anybody like that? Like, you feel like, well, you're just trying way too hard. Like, I can't believe you did that. That's crazy. That's so over the top. I won't ask you, have you ever done that? Because we all have, right? Like, I wish that I could say that I see this as a thing from a distance. Oh, yeah, I see people do this, but I absolutely see this. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, I was at a pastor's conference, a pretty small group of pastors. We were down in Phoenix, and I met a pastor that I kind of thought, I like this guy. I wonder if we could be friends. And then I felt like I was back in third grade. I was like, how do I do this? Like, do I send him a note? Do you want to be friends? Check yes or no. It's just awkward, but I was kind of looking for, you know, does he like me back? Like, what the heck? And then one afternoon, we were sitting at dinner, and this guy was sitting next to me. He leaned over and he goes, hey, next time you come to town, you gonna let me take you out for a cigar? And I was like, I don't know what to do. Because I don't want to smoke a cigar. Like, I know there's like two kinds of people in the room right now. Some of you are like, a pastor smoking a cigar? That's horrible. And some of you are like, a pastor smoking a cigar? That's awesome. Okay, I don't think any of those things. I was just like, I just don't want to do it. Like, I don't want to set things on fire and inhale the smoke and hold it on purpose. I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in that. But I sat there going, well, maybe. And in my mind, I was like, could I do that without throwing up? How would I pull that off? But you see, what's happening there is like, I feel this push to do something that I really don't want to do because I want him to like me. And I recognize, okay, that's a sign of insecurity. And yeah, I was feeling insecure in that moment. Insecure people go to great lengths to get other people to like them, and that's what he's done. He's trying to get people to give him their approval. Now, he goes farther. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, I mean, this is incredibly disrespectful. Nebuchadnezzar never did this. As arrogant as Nebuchadnezzar was, and we've clearly seen that he was an arrogant man, he never did this. There's no indication that he did anything with the stuff that he took from the temple in Jerusalem other than bring it to his home. He certainly didn't turn it into party wear. But at a certain point in this festival that he's thrown to get people to like him, Belshazzar kind of looks around. He's like, okay, I gotta kick it up a notch. I gotta do something else. And so he's like, I got it. Bring those cups out. And what he's doing is he's expressing disdain for the God of Israel. And he's trying to pump himself up, right? Like, hey, even my grandfather wasn't willing to go this far, but I totally am because that's who I am. Right? But you understand what's happening is something that's really common to insecure people, and that is insecure people try to purchase credibility at others' expense. They try to puff themselves up by tearing others down. They try to make themselves look better by making somebody else look weaker and ineffectual, right? Anybody ever know anybody like that? Now, you've never done it, though, right? Never found yourself in that place where you feel threatened or you feel like the only way to get ahead is to cut somebody else down, to tear them down, to tear their work or their ministry or whatever it is apart? Honestly, if you've ever seen political ads, let's keep it kind of neutral, okay? Political ads, like you see it all constantly, right? And most of the political ads that we see, unfortunately, they're basically, it's just attacks. It's this person did this and this person did this and aren't they terrible for doing this? And you're like, okay, wait a minute, what do you stand for? Well, what's important to you? What's your platform? We don't get to see because they're trying to build themselves up. They're trying to purchase credibility at somebody else's expense. And that's a sign of insecurity. And it drives Belshazzar to this incredibly disrespectful place as he's trying to pump himself up. And suddenly, as they're doing it, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. In other words, he got what? He got scared. He's terrified. The NIV has rendered it into a kind of a standard English phrase, because when we say somebody's really scared, their knees were knocking. I don't know why we say that, because like it turns out that's really hard to do. Like if you try to make your knees knock, like it's actually really difficult. But that's our phrase, right? Like this person is so scared they're falling apart. The literal Hebrew is something like his bowels were loosened. I really appreciate the fact that they've kind of neatened it up for us a little bit. But the point is, he's absolutely terrified. And it's interesting, like it's an over-the-top expression, like why is he so scared? Now, you might go, well, I mean, a hand did just appear and is writing on the wall. That's scary. Granted, maybe that's all that's going on. But it's so over the top that I'm left wondering if there's not something deeper going on. I mean, everybody should have been scared, but what we're told is that Belshazzar was absolutely undone with fear. And what's interesting is that at this point, and as we're going to see in a moment, nobody knows what the words say. Nobody knows what the message means, and yet he seems to have taken the message in gone, oh no, oh no, why? Because insecure people are driven by fear. Insecure people are driven by fear, and they have a tendency to read everything through that lens of fear. They read everything through this lens that, oh no, I'm going to be exposed. Oh no, it's going to come out that I'm not all that, that I'm not what people thought I was. I'm going to be exposed as a fraud. You know, it's the, oh no, people are going to come into my house and they're going to see that I'm not that good a mom. They're going to see the quality of my work and realize, oh, I'm not that good at it. I shouldn't have gotten this position. I'm a fraud in some way. If you've ever felt anything like that, you understand that insecurity drives this fear, and we want to keep ourselves hidden so that nobody reveals that we're not everything that we've presented to the world. Nabonidus seems to be driven by fear. He's reading everything through this lens of fear. And the king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. And he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. A couple of things here. The first is you might wonder why he wants two things, because he wants two things. He wants them to read it and he wants them to interpret it, right? And you might wonder why both of those things are there. I mean, like, why would you have trouble reading it? Did the hand have bad handwriting? What's the problem? And the answer is that it's written in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, originally, you didn't write vowels. You just wrote the consonants. And in context, it was pretty easy to tell what the vowels were and understood what the words were and what the meaning was. But in English, it would look like this. So that's just consonants, right? Now, chances are, because of the context, you can read it. What does it say? For God so loved the world. So you're automatically putting the vowels in because you can tell what it is. But imagine, if you will, for a moment, that only that word in letter was there. If you only saw LVD, you couldn't know what it was. You couldn't read it because it could be loved, but it could also be lived. And you just don't know. And the four words are appearing out of context. It's not a sentence. It's just four clear words. And so the question is, okay, which words are these? And so he says, I need somebody to read this for me. And I need somebody to tell me what this means. So I need both of those things. Second thing I want to point out here, though, and it's honestly the far more important thing, is I want you to pay attention to what he offers if somebody can do that. He offers three things. He says, I'll clothe them in purple. It's a sign of royal privilege because purple was the color of royalty. And in Babylon, you were forbidden to wear purple unless somebody who was royal had given you permission to. So it was a sign of approval. He says, I'll put a gold chain around your neck, another sign of privilege from the kings. And then he says, and I'll make you the third highest ruler in the whole kingdom. Which is actually an interesting thing to promise, right? The third highest? Like, why the third highest? Because Belshazzar is only the second. He can't give the second because that's his position. His father Nabonidus is number one. He's number two, so the best he has to offer is number three. So again, the author's kind of helping us understand, yeah, there's some roots of insecurity going on here. But honestly, what he offers for what he asks is kind of over the top, isn't it? Just read this and interpret it, and I will do these incredible things for you. Why? Because you understand what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, I need some help, but don't get it wrong. I don't need that much help, because look who I am. I'm still in the position to do this and this and this. I still have the position to offer all these things. That's who I am. Yeah, I need a little bit of help right here, but don't let my request for help make you think that I'm somehow less than I actually am. What he's doing is he's reminding everybody of his position. And an insecure person works hard to remind others of his or her position. They just do. Have you ever known anybody that they just insisted on particular titles? are being treated in certain ways because they wanted to constantly remind everybody, this is who I am. People who dressed in particular ways or drove certain kinds of cars or lived in particular neighborhoods because they wanted to make sure everybody understood, this is my position. Some of you heard me last year. I talked at one point about an experience that I had where I was in the Middle East, and not the Middle East, the Midwest actually is what I wanted. I was in the Midwest. And I was there to do a wedding for a friend of mine that I had discipled all through high school and college, and I was just going to do music at the wedding, and so I kind of came in, and I met the pastor who was going to do the wedding, and I was introduced. This is Pastor Tom. I was introduced as Craig. Nothing was said about, you know, what I do or anything, and it was all fine. But as I was standing there talking to Tom, I said to him, hey, so how long have you been here, Tom? And he looked at me, and he lifted his finger, which has never happened to me in my entire life. And he looked at me and he goes, it's Pastor Tom. I know. And I was like, sorry, I'm the Reverend Doctor, which I didn't say. Have you ever had the experience like after something, you're like, that's what I should have said. I'm gonna write that down. And the next time, no, and I would never say that because honestly, titles are not that big a deal to me. It's why I continually tell people, hey, you don't need to call me Pastor Craig. If that's important to you, that's fine, but I'm just Craig, okay? Titles are not a big deal to me. And the thing is, like, when he did that, my first and immediate thought was, what an arrogant person, what a prideful person. But I've since come to understand that it probably wasn't pride so much as it was what? Insecurity. Insecure people work hard to remind others of his or her position. So the king makes sure that as he requests help, nobody loses sight of the fact that I'm still the one in charge. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. And so King Belshazzar became even more terrified. And his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. And it's an interesting statement. I don't know if they were baffled about the meaning of the message. More likely, in the context, they seemed to be baffled by his response. Why on earth is he so upset about this? But see, that's the fear driving it. His queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, they came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, or the word could be translated as your grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. It's an interesting conversation happening here because it seems on the surface that the queen has to tell Belshazzar about Daniel because Daniel doesn't know who he is, right? But that's very hard to understand. Earlier in the book of Daniel, we've seen that at a certain point, Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel to be the ruler of the province of Babylon, the capital city and the surrounding lands. The very same province where Belshazzar is now ruling. How on earth is it possible Belshazzar has no idea about his immediate predecessor in this role? That would be like President Trump going, George W. Bush? No, didn't ring a bell. Never heard, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, there's no way. And what I think is happening here is that the queen is not so much telling him about somebody that he doesn't know as reminding him about somebody he's tried very, very hard to avoid. Belshazzar has pushed Daniel out. He's brought in a whole nother group of astrologers and diviners, but he's trying to push Daniel out. And we see why, don't we? Do you see what the queen says about him? Look how gifted he is. He has a keen mind. He has knowledge. He has understanding. He has the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. He's good. He's really good at this. He's really gifted at this. Man, that's scary for an insecure person, right? See, insecure people perceive others' abilities as a threat. Insecure people perceive others' abilities as a threat, and so they work hard to distance themselves from those. Have you ever found yourself in a position where somebody was working hard to push you out and your immediate thought was like, what's the deal? Like, I bring a lot to this thing, whatever it happens to be, you know, whether it's a neighborhood association or a business or a church or a Bible study or something. You're like, I bring a lot to this. I don't know why they're trying to push me out. I'm good at this. God's gifted me for the... Yeah, maybe there's an insecurity issue going on there. Have you ever felt the need to do the same thing yourself? I mean, here's a powerful, painful, but a powerful question. How do I feel about people who are good? No. How do I feel about people who are better than me at the thing that I'm good at? How do I feel about people who are better than me at the thing that I'm good at? It could be a powerful question for kind of like ferreting out insecurity. I was in Atlanta a couple weeks ago, and I had a chance to hear Andy Stanley preach. Andy Stanley is the pastor of North Point. He's the son of Charles Stanley, if you know that name. And I heard him speak, and I was blown away. Unbelievably gifted communicator. In fact, I left, and I said to my executive team, like, I know God's gifted me as a communicator, but like he and I are not playing in the same ballpark. I said, honestly, I'm not even sure we're playing the same game. He's so gifted. And actually, I had a moment of, like, joy because I realized something had changed in my heart, because I knew 10 years ago I would have heard that and I would have walked out jealous and envious and insecure and like, oh my gosh, I'm not any good. And I didn't have that. So it's nice occasionally to realize the Holy Spirit is actually accomplishing in me everything that he's promised. Like, there's been growth. I walked out and my primary thought was, I am so glad he's working for the kingdom. I'm so glad God's using him and his gift to accomplish things for God's glory and God's faith. I was genuinely happy about that. Now, if you said to me, hey, we think we should bring Andy Stanley in to do guest speaking, I'd be like, well, I don't know that we need to do that. I don't know that I want to have to follow him the next week, okay? So I'm not saying I'm all the way there. But when you realize that I am in a place, or I have been in a place where the way I feel about somebody who's better than me at what I'm good at is not good. I don't feel good about that. Okay, that's a sign that insecurity is an issue there. So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? It's an interesting way to begin the conversation. The queen tells him about the guy. And he says, go get the guy. And they bring the guy. And they say, here's the guy. And he goes, are you the guy? He knows he's the guy. He's putting him in his place. He's like, I don't know, I heard that you were like a big deal at one point or something. Gosh, I don't know, I just can't quite place your face. Huh? He's putting him in his place. He says, are you one of the exiles, one of the prisoners of war that my grandfather brought from Judah? You see what he's doing? He's reminding him of his place, because that's what insecure people do. They work hard to remind others about their place. I have heard, and you can almost feel and hear the snarkiness, can't you? I feel like somebody told me at some point that, I don't know, that maybe the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Well, now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Well, if you can, if you can read this writing, tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple. You will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. You see, he keeps coming back to it, right? Yeah, I need a little bit of help with this little problem, but don't forget who I am. I don't need that much help. Got to make sure that that gets communicated. And then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself. You may give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and I will tell him what it means. Whoa. Like, that's bold, right? King, I need a little bit of help, tiny little issue. Maybe I've heard that maybe you have something, but here's what I will do so you know who I am. And Daniel goes, yeah, just keep it. Not impressed, don't need it. Which is really saying, I'm not impressed by you. He, by basically despising the gifts, he's disrespecting the king. He is. He's not impressed by him. But I'll interpret it. I'll do what you want. Hey, but before I do, I'd like to tell you a story. It's a story that I feel like you might have heard at some point in your life. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father, your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from the royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people. He was given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Remember that story? But you, Belshazzar, his son or grandson, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. I know you know this story. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. And therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene Mene Techel Parson. I've read them for you. Now I will tell you what they mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and he has brought it to an end. It's over. Techel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I mean, the message is pretty simple. He says that there's four words, and those four words deliver a verdict and a sentence. He says, Mene, twice it said, so there's no question about it. Like, this is not an option. This is not something that might happen. This is a done deal. He says, Mene, your days have been numbered. You know, we use this phrase, the writing's on the wall, to say that the end is inevitable. That's what he's saying. Why? Techel, because you've been weighed and found wanting. You didn't learn the lesson that your grandfather had to learn, which, as we saw last week as we worked through that story, is that God loans us power so that we can do what? So we can do good for others. You haven't learned that lesson. You've been found wanting in the use of your power. And therefore, Perez. And you might wonder, why did it switch from Parson to Perez? Perez is the present tense form of Parsin. So it's, the Parsin means divided, and what Daniel says is, your kingdom is divided. It's happening right now. It's not just something that's going to happen in a distant future. It is not only inevitable, it is imminent. It's taking place right now. Here's the thing. What should Belshazzar have done with Daniel at this point? What should happen to Daniel? He should die. He absolutely should. I mean, look what he's done. He has publicly rebuked the king. He's called the king arrogant. He's used that word. He's called the king arrogant. He has called the king ignorant. He's told him a story as though he were a small child and then said, oh, yeah, you knew all this. So he's called him ignorant, and he's called him a fool because you didn't learn the lesson, and he's publicly declared that his kingdom's about to come to an end. Everything about that demands that Daniel die. But look what happens next. And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. What? I mean, here's the thing. Daniel virtually dared him to do that, right? He said, your grandfather killed anyone he wanted killed. He's basically like, come at me. I'm going to give you every reason to do it. And what does Belshazzar do? He's like, no, I'm going to clothe you in purple, put a gold chain around your neck, and I'm going to get you into the position of the third highest ruler in the kingdom. What? Apparently, Belshazzar is a man of incredible integrity, right? No. He's probably finding himself in a dilemma. He wants to kill Daniel, but he made this promise in front of all of these people, and he doesn't know what to do now. And at the end of the day, what wins out is what usually wins out for insecure people, and that is that insecure people are driven by what others think of them. That's what makes the decisions. And I wrestle with this every day. People come to me and say, well, our church should be doing this. Our church should not be doing this. We need to do this different, or we should think about doing this. And there's a part of me that goes, well, maybe I need to do that. I need to do that. And the thing is, like, they're not necessarily things that I go, that's what God's calling me to. That's our sense of the vision and the next steps. It's a temptation to be driven by, I want those people to be happy with me. I want those people to be on board with me. I want them to like me. And there's a tremendous temptation to make decisions based on what others think. But if we live that way, what happens is we go off mission. We don't obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. We don't obey the vision that God's placed in our hearts. We don't take advantage of the opportunities that God's calling us to because we're driven by what others think rather than by what God's calling us to. But that's a tremendous danger of insecurity. And then that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It happened that very day. It was not only inevitable, it was in fact imminent. And here again, we see this theme that we've seen throughout the book of Daniel. God rebukes arrogance and he rewards humility. Which says that, of course, what we have to do is we have to reject arrogance and we have to pursue humility, right? But what we find in this story is something that kind of rocked my world this week, because what I began to see in this story was a lesson that God was teaching about what it actually looks like to pursue humility, because I was given a new understanding of arrogance. See, in my mind, arrogance is pride, right? Arrogance is pride. It's thinking, as we said last week, as we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, a man full of pride. That arrogance means thinking, I'm all that in a bag of chips, right? Like, that makes sense. Arrogance and pride, they're synonyms. They're the same thing. But I find myself struggling here because it's very clear that Belshazzar is an arrogant man. Daniel uses that word, and yet insecurity just seems to leap off the page at every step through the story. And so I found myself going, God, did I miss it? Like, am I reading insecurity into this? Am I imposing that on your word rather than seeing it? So, you know, I'm not infallible. Maybe I'm doing that. Maybe I'm misinterpreting this. But gosh, the insecurity just seems to leap off the page over and over and over again. But I don't get it. How can you be insecure and arrogant? And I had this light bulb moment where I think the Holy Spirit showed me something, and it's this. Pride isn't arrogance. It might lead to it, but pride is not arrogance itself. Because arrogance isn't just thinking, I'm all that in a bag of chips. Arrogance isn't just thinking, I'm all that. So here's the thing. Arrogance is the obsession with self. You hear me? That's what arrogance is. It's the obsession with self. It's the obsession that says, it's really all about me, and everything's through the lens of me, and every decision is filtered through the way that impacts me and the way people think about me, and it's all about me. And yes, pride is absolutely one way to get to that place of self-obsession. But there's another, honestly, a more common way for most people to get to that same obsession with self, and what is it? It's insecurity. Insecurity will lead you to an obsession with self every bit as certainly as pride will. There's two different prides. See, there's two different roads that lead to self-obsession. Pride and insecurity. Pride says, I'm so good, and it's all about me. Insecurity says, I'm no good. But that sense of insecurity makes it all about me too, and it drives everything. And the reality is that God doesn't want us thinking I'm so good, and he doesn't want us thinking I'm no good. He doesn't really want us thinking about ourselves at all. Because the more we think about ourselves, the more time we spend thinking about ourselves, the less time we spend on mission. Do you understand that God made you for a purpose? God has a plan for you, and in some sense, it's a big overarching plan. You were made as the image of God. You were made to represent God in creation, to be his hands and feet, to accomplish in the world that he made all the purposes that he has. That's a big picture mission. The more time you spend thinking about that yourself, the less time you're going to spend on mission. But it's also true on a very small micro scale. Every moment of every day, the more time we spend obsessed with ourselves, fixated on ourselves, the less time we spend on mission. The book of Ephesians, I love the way this is said. For we are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to do good things, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Every moment of your day, God has a mission for you. God has conversations. God has opportunities. God has things for you to do. And the more time we spend obsessing over the self, the less time we spend on mission. The more time we spend thinking about self, the less time we spend doing what Jesus modeled for us, right? We say this over and over again. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve. To give myself as a ransom with many, which means that he wasn't going, I'm so good that I can't do that. No, he didn't say that. He was willing to humble himself. Nor did he spend any time going, I'm no good, because he wasn't thinking about himself at all. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about us. He was on mission because he wasn't obsessed with himself. And we're called to do the same thing. So here's your big takeaway. Nebuchadnezzar taught us that we need to set aside pride because it will lead to arrogance, to self-obsession. Belshazzar tells us that we need to set aside insecurity because it will lead to self-obsession just as inevitably. So here's your big takeaway. We thrive. We thrive as God's people when we refuse to let insecurity take us off mission. And I feel like at this point I need like at least another 30 minutes. It's not going to happen. But I'm actually thinking maybe there's a series coming this fall where we talk about what it means to overcome insecurity by establishing your identity in your relationship to Jesus. Because you got to understand this. Your identity needs to be rooted in the fact that God loves you. He loves you enough to send a son to die for you. He loves you enough to pour new life into you that starts now and goes on for all eternity by the resurrection of Jesus. He loves you. And he has equipped you for every good work. He has given you in the spirit that comes into you in the moment you receive Jesus. He's given you everything you need to be everything he's called you to be. And that needs to be your identity. And that's how we begin to replace insecurity. I need to unpack that. So I think there's probably a series coming where we do that. But there's another way to deal with insecurity. It's a little bit easier to get a handle on quickly. And so it's this. We just starve it. We just refuse to let it have power in our lives. And as we refuse to let it take us off mission, it begins to shrivel. So I want you to do three things for me. First thing is this. I want you to identify one big area of insecurity. Find one big area of insecurity, and you may automatically know what it is, or you may need to ask somebody what it is. That's a painful thing to do, but it's a necessary part. Identifying insecurity is a necessary part of arresting its power to take us off mission. So you may need to ask somebody. Driving home last night, my youngest daughter and I were talking about this, and I said, what do you feel like your big area of insecurity is? And she paused and she said, I'm not quite sure. What do you think? And I was like, whoa. Awesome. I have 12 things that I've been... No, not at all. But that was an incredibly humble response to say, ask that question. You need to ask the question sometimes if you're not already aware, but identify one big area of insecurity. Second thing I want you to do is I want you to confess that insecurity. Call it what it is. Identify it to God. Say, I see it for what it is. I see its power to take me off mission. Would you forgive me for it? He absolutely will. And say, would you begin choking its power? And then the third thing, cooperate with him by doing this. Commit to refusing to let that insecurity take you off mission for 21 days. I say 21 days because psychologists have identified 21 as kind of a significant number. If you can create a habit, if you can do something for 21 days, it becomes a habit for you. So you see this insecurity, you see the ways that it's taking you off mission and things that God's called you to do, and you just go, I see it, I feel the temptation, but I'm not going to give in to it. I'm just not going to let it happen. I still feel it, but I'm not going to let it take me off mission. You do that for 21 days, and you're going to find that insecurity loses its hold on you. We thrive when we refuse to let insecurity take us off mission. and you have a mission. God's got a purpose and a plan for your life. Let's not allow insecurity to keep us from living on mission. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that in your love for us and in the power of your Holy Spirit, you have given us all that we need to be everything that you've called us to be. Lord, we confess that we don't always feel like that's the case. We feel insecurity in a lot of areas, and that insecurity has tremendous power to take us off mission. Forgive us for that. Help us to identify those things, and then simply to refuse to let that insecurity have power in our lives so that we can live on mission, we can bring you glory, and we can do good for others. In Jesus' name, amen.